We have a lot to cover in tonight, and so I'm going to go ahead and pray, and we're going to hit the ground running, ladies. So let's pray, and we'll jump into the Word. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for the truths of your Word that help us to rightly understand you and your deep love and care for us. And so, God, as we approach your Word tonight, we come humbly. We ask that you would give us ears to quickly hear your Word rightly. God, that we would not just be hearers of your Word, but doers of your Word. God, by the power of your Holy Spirit who dwells within each of us as believers, would you guide us and teach us as we study your Word. God, I pray that you would just direct my words and how easily I can stray off topic. I pray that you would keep me focused. And then for areas that may be harder to explain, we just pray for clarity, Lord, this evening as we approach your Word. As we say so many times back to you, Father, we love you. We want to know you intimately. We want to be women who walk with you faithfully. We are so thankful that you have brought us into a relationship with you. And God, we want to enjoy you, not just in eternity, but now as we walk this life. And so meet with us this evening, we pray, in your Son's name. Amen. All right. So, ladies, last week we talked about what it is to hold the faith, what it is to be under the law of liberty, and we said that it is not compatible with what? The P word we learned last. It's not compatible with partiality. There is no way that those two can go together. And we agreed last week that over and over in the book of James that he's going to give us commands to show what is and what is not compatible with being a follower of Christ. And that's kind of summed up under the terminology of the royal law. And do you remember what the royal law is? To love and your neighbor as yourself. So that's kind of the royal law. So everything is summed up in there in terms of how we're to relate to one another, how we're to relate to God. And so, as we study his word, these commands are to draw us closer to him so that we might know him, him more. So tonight, we're going to keep on that same vein of conversation. But before we get into our particular passage, there's a lot of terminology that we need to have right definitions of. Because this passage, especially if we don't have right definitions of biblical terminology, then we will end up with bad theology. So we're going to take a little bit of time, and it's going to be like Bible drill in here. So be ready to flip through the pages. And so so the first one we're going to start with is the word faith. So I'm going to ask, are there a few people who are loud readers, good readers, and kind of fast readers? If you feel like you're in that. Okay, Gail, I'm going to give you Romans 10, 9 through 13. Anybody else? Okay, yes. If you will do, Mary Beth, 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. Anybody else want to? Okay, Elizabeth, if you'll do Romans 5, 7 through 10. And then I'll do the last one for this one. We'll have many more to come. So, okay, so Gail, are you ready? So what we're going to do, we're going to just read through each of these. We're not going to make big comments on them. But I want you to listen to hear how is it defining what faith is. Okay? Romans 10. Okay, so tuck that in, what you heard there about faith. Oh, thank you, thank you. All right, 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. The first one was Romans 10, 9 through 13. And now we're going to be in 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 10.
Understanding this, that the law is not laid down crown for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality.
Wait, is this 2 Timothy?
Nope.
Okay. I was going, sorry, I just kept thinking, I just don't, maybe it's a different version. Sorry, 2 Timothy 1:8-10. Sorry about that.
I was like, that doesn't seem like what we should
do. Right. Okay, yes. That's okay. It made it exciting for us to go, where are these verses going? And then Romans 5:7-10. Okay, and then I'm going to read John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And then Ephesians 2:8-9, I'll read that real quick. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. So when we are talking about faith, I want us to get a working definition. And these aren't the only verses that talk about faith, and these are all parts. But if you look on your handout, on the bottom, there is a definition that I want us to use, that this is what faith is. And this comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And it says, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. So think about this. Faith only, and no deeds of our own in any way, connect us savingly to Jesus Christ. And here when it says it's a saving grace whereby we receive and rest, this is we hear and we confess and we believe. That's a saving faith. And what is it that we're believing and receiving? It's everything that he's offered to us in the gospel. And what has he offered to us in the gospel? What has Christ done for us? He's taken away our sins. How? With his crucifixion, he paid the death that we should have paid for our sin. And so we'll get to the big word that's used for how that's applied to us in a few minutes. But basically, Christ, his sinless life, he became the sinless sacrifice to pay for our sins once and for all. He died. Then he rose again because he's the victor over death. And now he reigns with the Father above. And so it's not just hearing that. It's confessing that. It's believing that. It is now submitting ourselves to him as our Lord. That is faith. So keep that in mind, because this is going to play into this passage that we're about to read. So that is faith. The next one I want us to look at is the word justified, justification, because that's going to come up in our passage as well. And here's what you need to know. There are two definitions for justification. And so that's going to be important, because there's a very particular way that James will use it. that's different than the way Paul uses it. So we need to make sure we have a right understanding. So the first definition, I'll read it to you, and then we'll look at some verses so you can kind of see how this plays out. So justification, basically, just a basic definition of the Greek word, is acquittal, declaring a person is righteous. It means to treat someone as if they are righteous. And this is how it relates to us in terms of salvation. This is where we're going to mainly hear the word justification. So, again, I'm not going to name names because there's going to be somebody I don't know and I'm going to feel bad. So I'm just going to point. I need some more readers. Again, same thing, loud readers, good readers, and kind of quick for our time's sake. Because if you fall into one of those, well, into those categories, can I get somebody to volunteer to read Romans 3, 22 through 26? Okay, I'll take you. All right, the next one will be Galatians 2, 15 through 16. Okay. And then Romans 4, 1 through 5. Okay. All right. So the first one is Romans 3, 22 through 26. And listen, we're talking about justification, meaning treating and declaring someone as righteous in terms of salvation. Okay. So Romans 3, 22 through 26. Okay, very good. And I would love to make comments on all of these. These are such good verses. But do you hear what he's talking about? Justification is a grace, is by his grace is a gift. Okay, whoever had, I can't remember who I pointed to now, Galatians 2, 15 through 16. Oh, okay. Okay, so it is justification by faith alone. All right, and then Romans 4, 1 through 5.
What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham is justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness.
Okay, and this one's going to come up again. And let me just say as a side note, Vivian, I love your accent. I'm like, yeah, we're going to have you read and just talk. Just come read my notes. That has nothing to do with the Bible study, but I love accents, so I just had to kind of go, okay, yes. So, side note, when I first joined this has nothing to do with our lesson, but it's just so funny. When I first joined my very first Presbyterian church, I was in Columbia, South Carolina, and this name will mean something to you, but it didn't mean anything to me at the time because I was new to the whole Presbyterian world. But my very first pastor was Sinclair Ferguson. And I remember I thought he could tell us to, you know, go to the bathroom, and I'd be like, yes. Whatever he said, he just had this great voice. And so, again, that has nothing to do with our lesson. But, you know, if I don't say it, I'll be wanting to say it the whole time.
I had the same experience. I was in the same church.
So you know in Columbia. It was like, so. Oh, yes. Yes, yes. I just remember the organs. I was so surprised if you sit in the balcony, they... I almost yelled my first Sunday. A whole other Sunday. There's lots of my first experience. I was like, this is a whole new world. Okay. So justification, back to the main part. So a definition I want us to work with, it's also on your sheet because we have to have good definitions here. So here's what justification is. Based on these verses and so many others, like Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. I forgot to mention that. So here's the definition. Justification is an act of God's free grace where he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight based solely on Christ's imputed righteousness to us, and it's received by faith alone. So that's huge that we have a right working definition of what justification is. It is by faith alone. That's huge. We believe in all the solas, and one of them is faith alone. So if you don't walk out of here with any other understanding, know that you believe faith alone. It's how we are justified. The other definition of justified or justification that's going to come up in our passage and in a few other places in God's word, what it's talking about is it is more this idea of vindicating something or giving a proof of righteousness. It's not the application of righteousness, but a proof of righteousness. Or it's another way to say it is, it's a demonstrating something to be true. It's justified. So an example where this is the definition of justified is used in 1 Timothy 3:16, and it's talking about Jesus where it says he was manifested in the flesh and vindicated or justified in the spirit by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world and taken up in glory. And what that verse is saying, do you remember when the Holy Spirit came as like a dove upon Christ? It was basically saying that it was giving proof of who Christ was. And so that's kind of when they use like the second definition of justified. Another place in Scripture that uses the other definition, if you will, is in Luke 7:35. And it just kind of talks about how wisdom is justified by her children, meaning those who walk in wisdom live a certain way. So they kind of justify that who wisdom is. Does that make sense? So there's these two definitions. And so kind of how this is going to connect to us tonight, and I'm just going to read this to kind of help us think of the second definition of being justified. It's that our actions and our works do not save us, but they do demonstrate that true faith is present in the believer. Remembered, we are saved by grace through faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. Hear that statement. We are saved by grace through faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. Saving faith always bears the fruit of good work. Does that make sense? So that's what's like the second definition of the first definition is talking about salvation, the justification where Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. The second definition is saying as a result of being saved, there will be some evidence that gives proof that that was valid. Does that make sense? Okay, and that, again, is very important to the passage we're going to be in. The last term that we're going to look at tonight, and what I'm going to do, instead of, there's so many of these, I'm going to give you the reference, and I'm just going to pull out the phrase that I want you to hear, but I would love for you to go back and read these, okay? So this term is works. What does it mean by works when we talk about works as a believer? Because we're not talking about works of the law necessarily, but we're talking about what are the works that come in the life of a believer. So there is a distinction here. So Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Galatians 5, 16 through 23. This whole passage is talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And in verse 22, we know it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. 1 John 2, 1 through 6. There's a lot in those verses and talking about keeping his word. But in verse 6, he says this. Whoever says he abides in him, which is God, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So there's an expectation of how we live out this faith. John 14, 22 through 24. One little part, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. John 15, 4 through 6. I'm going to read this whole passage. It says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Matthew 5, 14 through 16. And we know this one. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and do what? Glorify your Father in heaven. And then Matthew 7, 15 through 20. I'm just going to read this whole one because it's you'll really see it here. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit. So when we're talking about works, as a believer, what we're saying is there is an expectation that there will be an outworking of our faith that will testify to the fact that we've been redeemed. And if you look on your handout, I got one more definition there at the very top. And it says this, faith that saves is never alone, but is accompanied by spiritual life and loving obedience. Those are works of a believer. They're not what brings you to salvation, but they're this outward working once you are a believer. Christ is the ground of our salvation. Faith is the instrument of our salvation, and works are the fruit of our salvation. So keep that in mind, because in our passage, faith, works, and justification are the three things that we're going to talk about. And if we have wrong terminology, we'll have bad theology. So with that in mind, let's now go to James chapter 2, 14 through 26. And we are going to move like lightning speed, ladies. I'm very sorry about this because we have a lot to cover, but it's so good. It's the word of God. So James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. So let me read it. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. But even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, you can probably pick out some of the verses that would be a huge problem if we don't have working terminology in here. So now let's kind of jump in and let's just walk through the passage. So look there at verses 14 through 17. So James is going to start here by asking a rhetorical question. What good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And I like one of the translation. It doesn't say, can that faith save him? It says, is that saving faith? That's like a better way to understand it. So if someone has faith but does not have works, is that saving faith? So let me ask y'all, we just gave a definition of faith, a definition of justification, and a definition of works. So what is faith? Anybody? Without reading your definition? We know this. What is faith? We're trusting who? Christ. We're trusting everything it says in the gospel about what he's done for us. And is there any works associated with that faith on our end? No. But then what did we say about biblical good works? What do they give? Evidence that this was true. So the question is, can saving faith exist where there is no evidence? No. There is always going to be some evidence of what has taken place. Now, it may be small. Think about it this way. When you have a baby, they're limited in what they can do because they're young. But as they grow, you have more expectations as they mature. Same thing here. So saving faith in the first few months shouldn't probably have the same evidence as it would in somebody who's 20 years down the road. Does that make sense? But there is going to be some evidence that this is true faith. And it will last until they're called home. So James goes on here, and in verse 15, 16, and I love it because he asks the question right after this rhetorical question in verse 15 and 16. And basically he says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them things needed for the body, what good is that? That's how ridiculous it is. He's saying faith is useless if there isn't something that produces from it. It will bear fruit. So think about this. When we were in James chapter 1, look down at verse 26 and 27. What does it say about true religion or genuine faith, saving faith? How does it respond to those in need? You provide, you care, you notice. True faith, saving faith, can't just walk up to somebody in need and go, oh, you're cold and you're hungry. Get a job and put a coat on. I mean, do you see how ridiculous that is? That's not what true faith would ever say. True faith would intersect with that in some degree. And that's what James is saying here. He's saying you can't just say you have faith and then give no evidence of it in how you live it out. Make sense? Well, look what he does then next. He takes it a step further, and he's actually going to answer his question there in verse 17. And he says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? Dead. Okay, so what does dead mean? No life. I love the Greek word. It says it literally means destitute of life or inanimate. It is. It's dead. It's not life. And so that's what he's saying here is you think you have faith. But if there is no works to a certain extent as evidence of it, then you need to really think about where you stand with the Lord, because you're dead. You don't have a saving faith. Saving faith will do something and produce something. And so these are very, very strong words. I want to make one mention, because some people, and Martin Luther was one of them, he couldn't stand the book of James, because he said, he's saying that you have to have faith plus works to be saved. And that's not what James is saying here. In fact, just kind of tuck this in your little noggin, you can look it up later. In Acts chapter 15, when James presides over the Jerusalem council, one of the very things he's deciding is, are the Gentiles going to be able to be saved by faith alone? Or are they saved by faith alone plus an act of circumcision, a work? That's what he's deciding. Is it faith alone or faith plus a work? And James, along with Paul and Peter and the other leaders, says it's by faith alone. So, of course, James isn't going to then, in his writings, disagree with himself. He is saying salvation is faith alone. But there needs to be an evidence of your saving faith to know if you really are a follower. So keeping that in mind, we're going to sidetrack for a few minutes off of James, because I think this will really help us in our discussion. And this is what's on your handout, but flip over to Matthew 13. And this is the parable where Jesus talks about the sower and the seed, and then gives the explanation. And again, as you read James, remember I mentioned before, he wasn't a follower of his half-brother until after the resurrection. But boy, when he writes, you can tell that he was following Jesus and listening. Because just imagine what we're talking about, this faith and works. And now look at this, the parable of the sower. So let's just read it. Verse 1, that same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path. And the birds came down and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, and they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then jump down to verse 18, because this is the explanation. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves what? Unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. Remember a few weeks ago when we talked about the person who looks in the mirror of God's word and they don't walk away untransformed. They walk away transformed because they've heard it, they understood it, they let it change them. So this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears what? Fruit. and yields in one case 100-fold, another 60, and in another 30. So look on your chart, your little drawing, because I want us to help see what this looks like in terms of faith and works. So the first seed falls on hard soil, so the birds come snatch it away. So they heard it, they didn't understand it, it's been snatched away. But the second soil is rocky, but it starts to grow. So at first it might look like it's saving faith, right? Ooh, it's coming up. But then what happens when the sun comes out? It withers and it dies. So there's no evidence that that confession was a saving faith, right? So then the next soil, it says that it fell and they confess with joy. They are believing and receiving this news, this good news. And it says it starts to grow and then the thorns of life start to come in and it chokes it. And then it dies. And was there any evidence of any transformation in that one? No, it even says it was unfruitful. It didn't bear any fruit. So even though somebody may say, oh, I'm a believer. Oh, yeah, I believe that. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I'm going to walk with him forever. You know, there is then an evidence that should be seen, because in these first three, are any of them believers? No. They don't know saving faith. They may have made a quick response, or they may have given lip service to something. They may even have thought, oh, maybe I'll give it a try. But there's nothing sustaining because they don't know and they haven't truly expressed saving faith and received and rested in Christ alone. But look at the fourth soil. What does it say that they do? They hear and what? Understand. And that's like we were just talking about. They've heard the word and they let it work in them and transform. So they're hearing the gospel and they're saying, yes, I believe this. I'm going to submit myself to him as my Lord and everything that he says. And so then what happens? It starts to produce what? Fruit. There is an evidence that is true saving faith. Now let me ask you this. In the fourth soil, where did justification take place? Where? Immediately. In the receiving, in the hearing, before any fruit had taken place. Justification, because what is justification? Whose righteousness is imputed? Christ's righteousness is imputed to the one who truly believes. And then because that justification has been imputed, or that righteousness has been imputed, that person, they're saved. And now they are going to give evidence. They're going to justify their justification by giving proof that they're producing fruit. Does that make sense? Okay. And so I know I feel like this, so the parable of the sowers really helps us see, because you know, I grew up in a church where, and this is, I think it was just the times, you know, you would have the quick revival, that guy would come in and we'd invite all of our friends, and at the end, everybody close your eyes, say this prayer with me, raise your hand, and amen, you're saved, you're saved, you're saved. And I would have friends who would get saved, and then 3 weeks later, there's no change. There's no evidence of anything having taken place. But yet we still want to keep them on the books that they became a believer, but they really aren't a believer. So I think it's important for us to go, okay, there's a justification that is imputed to us through Christ's righteousness when we believe, but then there has to be evidence by how we walk forward that the Holy Spirit is working and transforming us. Okay? So, any questions on that? Because I want to make sure I'm not confusing y'all at all on this. Okay. So let's keep reading. And now what we're going to see is in this next set of verses, what James is going to do, he's going to present what somebody would argue about this. He's going to come and say, okay, somebody has just heard me say that if you have a faith with no works, then it's dead. And he can imagine that somebody's going to receive the word and be a little quick to anger because they didn't like what they heard. And they're going to make an argument. So look there in verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So here's the argument, starting there in verse 18, is that somebody would say, hey, listen, faith and works can be separated. I can show you that I'm a believer just by my faith, and you can just show me you're a believer just by your works. And so that's the argument. I don't have to have both to show you that I'm a believer. I can just do this. And so he goes on, and then he says, that's where the same person would say, I believe that God is one. And James says, that's a good statement. That is a true statement. We believe in one God. Three persons, but one God. So that is a good statement. But then he says, but even the demons believe and shudder. So what he's saying here is, just because you have made an intellectual assent to some facts, that is not saving faith. The demons do that. And in fact, the demons know way more than we do. Y'all, they could probably quote the whole Bible. They know so much more. You know, they saw him get crucified. They saw when he was raised. I mean, think about throughout all of Scripture when he would come in contact with demon-possessed people, and the demons were declaring, you're the Son of God. So they believe the truth. It's an intellectual assent, but it's not saving faith. And that's James' response to this person is, you can have an intellectual assent to all the facts, but that is not saving faith. Saving faith will always produce some type of good works. And so you can't have one or the other. And then he goes on, and I love how he says it, because he doesn't mix words here. Look in verse 20. He goes, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And I like the way the New American Standard says it. It says it this way, you foolish person. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Well, the word for foolish there, it's this Greek word, kenos, and here's what it means. Metaphorically, destitute of spiritual wealth. It's of one who boasts of his faith as a transcendent possession, yet without the fruits of faith. So this foolish person is one who thinks that they are spiritual, but they're actually spiritually destitute. They may act like they know the truth of who God is, but they don't know the truth of God because they don't know God. So, basically, he's saying that this one who thinks faith is divorced from fruit, he's saying, you foolish, spiritually destitute person, I'm going to show you in these next verses what genuine saving faith looks like. And the works that give evidence to it. So now he's going to bring into the picture two people. And who are the two people? Abraham and... Okay, and I just have to tell you, I love that James brings in Abraham, kind of the father of the faith. And he brings in a Gentile prostitute who's in the lineage of Jesus. I love that he's going to show us in both one who's a believer for a longer period of time, and one who gives evidence of their faith in a very short amount of time. I think that's beautiful. So let's look at Abraham first. So look at verse 21 through 24. And it says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Woo, doesn't that scare us? Because we just said it's by faith alone that we are justified. So what definition of justification is this? Is it the first one or the second? Second. Very important. Okay. So was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So as we look at this, we've already said that this is not definition one of justification. This is not, when it says there in verse 21, it's not saying Abraham had the righteousness of Christ imputed to him when he went to sacrifice Isaac. No, he's saying at this point, this is one of the ways that Abraham is giving evidence that his justification is true. So think about this. Abraham and Isaac, that's where it's in Genesis 22. And we don't have to flip there, but I encourage you to go read it for a whole other host of reasons, just to soak in at that whole process there. But now look down at verse 23 of James here. And it's going to quote from Genesis 15, verse 6, when it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, or other versions say it was credited to him as righteousness. So let me ask you, what is taking place in Genesis 15, verse 6 with Abraham? What does it mean that Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness? What's taking place? Justification. Because he is believing the truth about who God has said he is, how to relate to him, and whose righteousness is being credited to him. Christ's righteousness. Now, Abraham may not know the name of Christ yet, but in the Old Testament, they're saved the same way we are. Justification by faith alone has always been God's plan. They were looking forward to see who this Messiah would be, whose righteousness would cover their sin. We know looking back whose it is, but they're looking forward. So think about it right here when it says that Abraham believed, he confesses, he submits himself to God. And based on that saving faith alone, God has now credited Christ's righteousness on Abraham. So Abraham is justified in chapter 15. So then you move forward to chapter 22, when now he's there about to sacrifice Isaac. And so when James says he's justified, what is he really saying? What is he justifying? He's giving proof that this is really true saving faith. And that wasn't his only action that he did to prove that he was truly saved. There are many others, but this is a major one. That you really do believe that God has matured you and walked with you all this time. Does that make sense? And so really understand Abraham's justification, Christ's righteousness imputed to him, chapter 15. By faith alone. The sacrifice of Isaac was just giving evidence and proof that that was real and saving. Does that make sense? Okay. So keep that. Well, let me read this because I really liked how this one commentator explained it. And then we'll get to Rahab. It says, James uses the verse and the word justified differently than Paul. James says in 2:21 that Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. He then explains in verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works And as a result of the works, faith was perfected and the scripture was fulfilled. Then he cites Genesis 15:6, the event of Abraham's faith in 15 verse 6 took place at least 30 or 40 years before Abraham offered Isaac on the altar. James says that his obedience in offering Isaac, it perfected his faith, fulfilled the scripture that refers to the initial faith. James is not looking at the beginning of Abraham's faith, but rather at its mature outcome many years later. So he's saying he's growing, he's maturing, he's walking more intimately with the Lord. And so these are the fruits that you're seeing. Just a beautiful picture. Now let's look at Rahab. And again, I love that he took Abraham and he gave us an example from 30 to 40 years later of a fruit. Now he's going to give us Rahab, and it's a right at the beginning of her faith journey and evidence. So it says in verse 25, and in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? And so you don't have to turn here, but in Joshua 2, I would encourage you to go back and read verses 1 through 11. And this is the story about when the spies come to Rahab. And basically, I want to read, I'm going to read beginning in verse 8 of chapter 2 of Joshua. It says, before the spies lay down for the night, Rahab went up on the roof and said to them, and I want you to really hear what she says, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for when you came out of Egypt and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it. So she's heard of this before they get here. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Hear what she's saying. When we heard of this, this is her assessment. The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now, what do you think happened when she started to truly believe that he is the one true God of heaven and earth? She believed in what would be credited to her? Christ's righteousness. It doesn't say that here, but we're going to have evidence that that's what took place. She believes, because here's what James is going to do. He's going to say, in verse 25 of James, it says, in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. What he's saying is she must have become a true believer, saving faith, because when she hides the messengers and then sends them out, that's one of the first fruits. That's justifying and or showing evidence that her faith is real. Do you see that? So it's this picture of Rahab, new in her faith, justified by Christ alone, but so new, but she's still producing what? Fruit, good works. It's the evidence. So whether you're like Abraham, who's been a believer for 30 to 40 years, you should be producing fruit. But also the new believer is producing fruit. And so that's why on your little picture, I put Rahab and I put there was righteousness credited to her based on a belief of who God is. And then one of her first little fruits is that she gave lodging to the spies to give evidence of what she believed was true. And then over there with Abraham in 15:6, he was credited with righteousness based on his belief. And then as he has walked with the Lord, there's lots of fruit, of which one is that he was willing to put Isaac on the altar. Does that make sense in this passage? So what James is saying in argument with this person, you foolish person, look at Abraham and look at Rahab. They both are examples of what saving faith is. And they both, whether they've been a believer for a long time or whether they were a new believer, they produce a work. Not in and of themselves. It's a work of God in them as a result of being a true believer. There will be fruit. There will be work. The works don't keep us. Christ keeps us. The works just give evidence that we are being kept. Make sense? So the last verse, verse 26, it says, and James kind of sums up his whole illustration here. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. I mean, we know this. What happens when we die? What leaves my body? My spirit, my soul. That's when I die. The body has to have the spirit within it, the soul within it, to be alive. That's also good news for us. Our loved ones who've passed on, the bodies, but they're still living. But it's saying the body dies if the spirit's not within it. And so what he's saying here, faith that doesn't have works, it's dead. It is not alive. And so I would say this. I grew up in a tradition, like I mentioned earlier, where sometimes we reduce salvation to a quick prayer. And as long as you said a quick prayer, you had saving faith. And then it didn't matter if you ever came to church again. As long as you were on that roll book, you had faith. And so, and I would imagine it may look a little bit different here at Briarwood, but I bet we have some people who, I was baptized when my parents, I went through catechism. I stood up in the church and took vows. Now, I may even come every Sunday. But I think this passage, what James is saying to this group of believers, you really need to do examining before the Lord to know if you really have saving faith. And it's not about you adding 10 more works. Works don't save you. It's not about evaluating, oh, I need to add 10 more of these and 2 more of these. No, it's going back going, God, have I ever truly had saving faith? That's the evaluation that needs to take place. Now, I can look at my life and go, whoo, maybe I'm not. So that may be the red flag that makes you come back here and look at this. The good news of that is for us who have saving faith, I don't have to do good works. God is going to work through me as I entrust myself to Him, as I submit to Him. He has good works prepared for me. I don't have to try to figure them out. As I walk faithfully with the Lord, as I submit to the royal law to love Him and love His people, then He's going to be producing. The Holy Spirit is going to be active. That's what the sanctification process is. He's going to work in me. He guarantees that He's going to bring this to completion. The good news with that is for me to come and go, God, I just want to bear the fruit that You want me to bear. Transform me through Your word. Help me to submit quickly. The other good thing that I would just say, this is a process. He doesn't say, now that you're a believer, you have to produce all the fruit in the first week. You know, thank God, that tree would flop over. You know, but it's the same thing I mentioned earlier with a baby or a toddler or a 10-year-old. You wouldn't say to a 10-year-old, it's time you learn to drive a car. Well, number one, their feet probably couldn't reach the pedal. You know, we have expectations of what appropriate fruit might be as somebody walks with the Lord and grows. And that's the same with us. And so this is good news for us. Works aren't about proving that we should be justified. Works just show and give evidence that God worked in us and saved us. Does that make sense? Let me finish with this, because I thought this was, I think people say things better than me, and I just love this. It's from, it's actually from the website Got Questions. It's a great website. They are Reformed believers. They're not necessarily covenantal, but we agree on 99% of the things. And so the writer says this, faith works, and he's talking also about our security. He says, faith works in security affirms that you are saved by faith based on the merit of Jesus Christ who died for you. In a great exchange, your sin was placed on Christ and his righteousness was placed on you. The result of being born again and indwelt with God's Spirit is that he begins to change you from the inside out. Your inner change becomes outwardly visible by continued faith and increasing obedience. If you profess faith in Christ but offer no evidence of a changed life, we have good reason to suspect that your initial profession may not have been genuine. And then he quotes from Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So I just love how he says that. It all goes together. To finish, how are we justified? Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And when is it imputed to us? When we exercise what? Saving. And saving faith is when we say we receive and rest solely on the work of Christ. Nothing that we can do. And then because we have saving faith and it takes root and we start to abide in Christ and he abides in us, you know, the vine and the branches, then what gets produced? Fruit, works. This is what justifies our justification. It gives evidence, it gives demonstration, proof that this was true. And so it's beautiful. And just to end on this, this has always been God's plan. It's not a New Testament concept. This has been God's plan since the beginning. That's why he points us back to Abraham. If you were in the Psalm study, David talks about it, having Christ's righteousness imputed to him. And then here we are talking about Rahab, and then in the New Testament as well. It's always been the one way that God has brought about saving grace, is through faith in what Christ has done for us. And that righteousness being imputed to us. So I would say as we walk out of here, if you are a true believer, one who has saving faith, spend some time with God tonight as you're laying in bed, really recognizing what he has done for you. And then ask the Lord to show you where it is you need to submit to him, where it is that you need to grow in him so that you might be the most fruitful that you can be. And remember in those verses, some produce 100, some produce 60, some produce 30, but they're all producing. So you ask God, where do you want me to produce the fruit? Well, not me produce it, but where do you want to work through me to produce the fruit? And where do I need to submit to you? So it's a beautiful thing. So go back and reread this. But does that help make sense of the whole justification works and faith thing? Okay, because that's very important for us to know. So, well, let me close this in prayer. Next week, we're talking about the tongue. So you can pray for me, because that's going to be a fun week. So, and like I said, pray for me as I figure out what to draw. It may look like the Rolling Stones picture with the big tongue just sticking out. So, I don't know that we'd want to go that route, but it might just be. So let me pray for us, and then we will be dismissed. God, we thank you so much that in your plan, that before the foundation of the earth, God, you chose us. And that, God, in your perfect timing you regenerated us, that we might confess and believe in what Christ has done for us. And then therefore, his righteousness could be imputed to us. We could be justified. We were adopted into this family of believers. And so we thank you for doing that, God. And God, we just want to be women who are producing by the power of the Spirit and displaying the fruit that you have prepared for us to do. Not so that we would get any kind of glory, but because through these good deeds, through these good works, your name gets praised. Your name gets glorified. And so, God, we just want to be your vessels that you use to bring glory to yourself. God, there are areas that each one of us, we know we're not producing the fruit we need to be producing, because we know that there are temptations and strongholds and struggles in those areas. God, would you speak to us through your word? Would we be women to be quick to hear in those areas, that we might become not just hearers of your word, but doers. God, we want to be the lights that shine in this nation, that declare your glory and your beauty. And so we ask that you would use us however you want to bring glory to your name. We love you and we praise you and we thank you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.